Turn back, please, in your Bible to Matthew and chapter 20, and that passage that Mike read to us just a few moments ago. Page 696. Continuing this morning our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel. I wonder if you've noticed this great truth, that there is a fundamental difference between the perspective from which people see the world and the way the Bible presents the world, the way the Bible describes the world. I suppose on one level that is obvious, but it's not that the Bible is inaccurate. In fact, quite the reverse. The Bible describes the world really very accurately indeed. But the truth is that people set their priorities and gain their understanding from the perspective of living in and being subject to a world that is broken. Just think about that for a moment. We live always, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible paints a wonderful picture of this, because it says all the way through that we see the world, as it were, from the perspective of being under the sun. That's the way it says it all the time. Everything is hopeless under the sun. Everything is meaningless under the sun. And that is because we only see the world from our view, and our view of it is not very big. If you've ever stood on a mountaintop, then you'll know that you can see much further than you can from down here. But of course, from God's perspective, which is not a geographical point so much as a spiritual point, he sees the world actually as it is. And from our vantage point, everything in life, we're driven by small-mindedness, as far as God would say. So from the perspective of people, just think for a moment. Everything is life in life is driven by our desire for treasure here and now, or it is driven by anxiety here and now. Just think about that. Everything is life is driven by our desire for treasure here and now. Treasure can be whatever you like to call it, be it family or children or money or house or car or whatever. Or it's driven by anxiety here and now, something that you're afraid of or concerned about or whatever. That's how we set our perspective and our priorities. And very often the two things conflict. So we have a desire to be rich, but we sometimes resent the wealthy. Or we have a longing for leisure, but our society admires those who work very hard, doesn't it? We have a live and let live attitude. Providing, of course, it isn't live and let live in my backyard. NIMBY, as the media would call it, and so on. And the result of us viewing the world in those terms is that when the Bible describes the world from God's perspective, always we find that there's a conflict. As the Bible says what the world is like, we find that it assaults our sensitivities. And it challenges our priorities. Because the Bible always presents the world, always presents itself from the view that God rules and that he is working in our world and that he's working for his glory, and that people do not rule and they are not working for his glory. Well, that's exactly the situation that we found ourselves in at the end of last week. If you were with us in Matthew chapter 19, just look up again, page 696, and if you're using a church Bible, and Matthew chapter 20, just roll your eyes back up the page there. And try to sympathize just a bit with these poor disciples, because that's exactly where they are at. They're looking at the world from quite a low view, in fact. And from one angle, you've got to feel sorry for these poor disciples, haven't you? They just had their world view shattered. As far as they're concerned, to be really spiritual people, to be really blessed by God, there's a certain kind of set of little boxes that you need to tick, and Jesus has wiped out every one. For not only has Jesus told them that they must have the humility of a child to enter heaven, which he did at the beginning of chapter 18, he's likewise just told them, well, this important point, let me summarise the last part as of Matthew 19 with this phrase, that disciples depend. That's the point. Disciples depend. Here's a rich young man. We looked at it last week. Just cast your eye up the page. And as far as their culture is concerned, if you are rich, you are blessed by God. No two ways about it. The only people that are rich are the ones that are blessed by God. If you're not rich, then you're not blessed by God. That was how they saw it. And here is this rich young man, and he's just kind of, he's just checking in with Jesus to see if Jesus could meet his apparent need for eternal security. And he's just been told that his eternal security will not be found in anything that he can do, but will only be found in following Jesus. He can do nothing to save himself. He can go through all the religious paraphernalia that he likes, and that won't let him go to heaven. That is a real blow for the disciples, because not only is he clearly not blessed by God, despite the fact he's rich, which is a huge contradiction for them, but he can't do anything to be blessed by God other than follow Jesus. That's a truth for all time, actually. The Bible wants us to understand all the time that we can do nothing to save ourselves. The New Testament, that is the great message. I say the New Testament, that is the great message of the Bible, actually. That those who have faith in Jesus Christ are the ones who are saved. And people who somehow try to work their way up to God, as this young man had been doing, who are depending on their own resources to do it, well, they will find that their resources are inadequate and ultimately that they are condemned. All our righteous acts, says Isaiah, are as filthy rags. And we cannot save ourselves. If you are a religious person, you cannot save yourself. We must get that clear, because if not, we will be damned. But perhaps what's more startling for the disciples is that they just heard this astonishing news that being rich, and obviously therefore from their perspective blessed, doesn't open the door, and suddenly they feel completely vulnerable. Have you ever had that sinking feeling of being trapped? You know what I mean? Where maybe you're on the way to a terribly important appointment, and you're trying to follow the map, or you're trying to follow the directions, and you've taken a wrong turn somewhere, and you know that the time for the appointment has come, and you just haven't the first idea where you are. And you are completely lost. And your mobile phone has run out of charge, or run out of money, and you can't see a phone box, and you don't know where you are, and there isn't anybody around to ask, and you're just kind of stuck. There isn't an option to ask the audience, you can't choose 50-50, and you can't even phone a friend. You're just stuck. Well, here they are with this dead end. They're neither rich, and actually they're never going to be. And remember, Jesus has been preaching, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They're the first ones to enter the kingdom. Maybe a part of their problem is that they thought they were going to be rich. And if you just look back in your Bible, just a page or so, to the beginning of chapter 18, they're having this great tussle as to which one of them is going to be the more important. If you just look across the page after chapter 20, we're going to look at next week, in towards the end of chapter 20, verse 20, then you find that James and John and their mum are having a great tussle as to which one of them is going to be have the place at the feet of the throne, and which these guys haven't got it, have they? Being a member of the kingdom of God is not going to make you rich, and therefore, as far as they're concerned, they're neither rich now, and they're not going to be rich, and somehow, therefore, all they're doing is following Jesus, and therefore they're not going to be blessed. They don't know what to do. In other words, they have had to ditch the world's perspective on the way to be truly blessed. And they have plumped for following Jesus, and now they're never going to be rich and therefore blessed. And they have walked up a blind alley into a dead end. And that's how they feel. And what are they going to do next? And actually, when all's said and done, you know, when you ditch works religion, somehow breaking yourself good enough for God, and you ditch the world's perspective that God is there to serve you and not the other way around, and you ditch success as far as the world is concerned and only look at what Jesus has to say about what true success is, it hurts. What happens next? And Jesus makes this great promise to them at the end of chapter 19, that everyone, verse 29, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But it can't mean being rich in the world's sense. No one will lose out. But, says Jesus, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. It sounds like a great phrase, but what on earth does it mean? Does that mean that as far as God is concerned, when somehow in heaven everything is turned upside down on its head? Well, in one sense, that is certainly true, but you know, like one of those old film negatives, everyone's got digital cameras now, so nobody uses old negatives. But for those of you who are above 30, you will remember, that once upon a time we took photographs using proper film, and when you got it back from the chemist or whatever, Bonus Print or something, they would put in a negative, and you held it up to the light, and all the blacks were white, and all the whites were black. And all the colours kind of were inverted so that one day you could send it back and you could get copies and prints if you wanted to. Now it all comes on a disc. But that's, in other words, everything was in reverse. Is that what's going to happen in heaven? That somehow there's this kooky idea that everything's going to be in reverse? Disciples depend, sure, but what exactly are they going to get? Well, Jesus explains what they mean by describing the kingdom of heaven as he does from different angles. This time he describes the kingdom of heaven in terms of the King of Grace, which is what this parable is about in verses 1 to 16. You know, when you want to describe something that is really, really spectacular, describing it from one particular angle doesn't help you, does it? You can say, well, it's huge. I've been interested recently in the way that the Chinese are working their way up to the Olympics. I'm not going to get stuck into the political comment. I'm just talking about the infrastructure for a second. If you look on the BBC website or in your newspapers, you'll find that they built this great, huge stadium that they called the bird's nest, I think, something like that, crow's nest. And it's really spectacular. I was looking at it recently on the BBC website. But when you see just one picture of it, it's not adequate. Really, you want to look at it from this side, and from that side, and from that side. And then you want to look at it on the inside. So what the BBC have done is they've got this video footage, and you can press a button and it'll come up and it'll show you around the whole thing. It's rather like Terminal 5. They did something like that as well. Well, you're not looking at it just from one perspective, you're looking at it from all perspectives. So the Bible, trying to describe the kingdom of God, gives us this great summary. Frequently you'll read in the New Testament, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." And on each occasion he's looking at one different facet of what is a diamond, but even better. Here he wants to describe the kingdom of heaven from another facet, from another perspective. And he says, verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. And he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them out into his vineyard. About the third hour he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, 'You go also and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went out, and again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And then there were some men at the 11th hour. 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' he said." Verse 6. "Oh, because no one's hired us," they answered. And he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." It's a very easy picture to imagine, isn't it? Early actually means about dawn, or I suppose in their terms, around about 6 o'clock in the morning. So that's when they started. Some guys started at 6 o'clock in the morning from the marketplace, and they went and worked in the vineyard. And he went back at the third hour, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then at the sixth hour, 12 noon, and at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then at the 11th hour, which is 5 o'clock, and everybody finishes work at dusk, which is around about 6 o'clock. And the first ones agree to work for one denarius. Now that's, the commentators will tell you, but you just, it's obvious, that it's about the pay for a manual labourer or a foot soldier. I've got to say, when you read the commentaries on this, some of them want to go into some long, complex formula about an ancient minimum wage. The bottom line is, this was just, there's no evidence for any of that. But I guess that if it was one day's work for a manual labourer, then if you were to try to equate it to our UK minimum wage, the UK minimum wage for somebody over 22 is £5.52 an hour. And these guys are doing 12 hours work, so it's about £66 a day for 12 hours work, maybe less. I don't know what you think of that, but that, frankly, is irrelevant. That's kind of the adequate wage in their terms that they were earning. It's a reasonable, if not an especially generous sum of money,
with which a man can pay his rent and feed his family if it wasn't too big and little else. But that was for the early ones. That was what he needed to survive the day. What about those who were hired later? What about the ones who were told they would be paid whatever was right? And when you first read that, what do you expect? Fair's fair, we would say. I don't know, maybe if this is the first time you've ever read this passage, or the first time for a long time you've read this passage, what was going through your mind when he said whatever is right? The guy who worked for 12 hours, if he should get £66 in our money? Then what should the one who worked for 9 hours get? 3/4 of that? About 50 quid? What about the one that worked only half a day, 6 hours? What should he get? About £33? What about the one that worked for 3 hours? About £16? And what about the one who worked for 1 hour? What should he be given? This is a living wage for a man, and all he's going to get is 1 hour. Fair's fair, he should be paid £5.52, shouldn't he? And that's okay. And you kind of worry about the welfare and all the rest of it afterwards. Remember, they didn't have tax credits or anything like that. It was kind of just they lived on what they had. But Jesus has a sting in the tail of this parable, doesn't he? Because when the evening came, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And the workers who were hired at the 11th hour came and received £66, or the equivalent. They received a denarius, 1 day's pay. And so when it came to those who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius, 1 day's pay. And it's not fair, is it, actually? How can it be fair that the men who worked the least get the same amount as those who worked all day? And more to the point, you can sympathize with the men who worked all day, can't you? They should have expected more, shouldn't they? This is not fair. They have borne the heat of the day and the hard of the work and all the rest of it. It's not fair. And you can, shouldn't they have expected more? You can understand why they grumbled in verse 11. That the least workers have been paid the same. If this was your place of work, what would you say? You have agreed to work for £66 per day. And I don't know, again, whether it sounds a lot to you or not, but let's just work the logic for a second. You've got to feed your family, pay your rent, clothe your children, and frankly, you're just relieved to find work because you've been standing in a marketplace today. And when you went out of the house in the morning, you said to your wife or your husband, I don't know whether I'm going to find work today. I'll try. And you're just relieved. And when this guy is taken on later, and gradually more and more people arrive in the vineyard, and they're working alongside you, and they talk in sad terms about how on earth they're going to feed their family and pay their rent and clothe their children, what are you thinking? How do you think? Phew, I'm just really glad I found work this morning. Pity him. And if he's paid the same as you are, is it fair? The answer is, frankly, of course it's not fair. It really isn't fair at all. But the unfairness is not an unfairness against you. The unfairness is an unfairness against the guy with the money. He answered them, verse 13, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? You see, in the world's view, this is unjust. But I can't see a union in the world that would be willing to send everyone out on strike because of it. Why? Because there isn't a case to answer. The unfairness is actually to the employer. He is the one who's losing out. He's the one who only got an hour's worth of grapes picked from that bloke. Maybe he didn't even earn a denarius. you see the point? It's the one with the money that's paying the cost. This is not, as some people want to say, an illustration about correct employment practice. And it's not some strange introduction to working our way into the kingdom of heaven. That, as I've already said, that would contradict the rest of the Bible and the rest of what Jesus has said and make nonsense of the parable. You have to read this in context. And there's a really important word at chapter 20 and verse 1. Just read it with me. Verse 30 of the previous chapter. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. In other words, Jesus is explaining that statement this way. This is a description of the King of Grace. That's what he's like. Jesus' point is that he graciously gives us all the time what we don't deserve. And he will give to those who he chooses to give what as they don't deserve. And he's not talking about financial gain. He's talking about entry to the kingdom of heaven. See, we deserve all the time from God much less than we need. The guys that worked only 1 hour deserved only much less than they needed. But they still had to pay their rent. They still had to feed their family. They still had to clothe their children. And they were just going to suffer. But the landowner chooses to be generous and gracious and loving. And to give them what they need, not what they deserve. Here is Jesus' point. That we deserve much less, infinitely less, to enter the kingdom of than to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is in that way that the first will be last and the last first. The nature of God's kingdom is that those who don't deserve to be blessed by it are. Oh, I don't know how you feel. That to me is just tremendous news, because I don't deserve to be blessed by it, but I am. And that is the nature of God's kingdom, because it's the nature of the King of Grace, on whom these disciples depend, that he gives them all the time what they don't deserve. And yet, somehow, even having read that and said all of that, it all seems a bit abstract, doesn't it? It's a nice picture, and it's lovely in theory, but what application does it have? What's it got to do with us as we read it here 2,000 years later, let alone these disciples? What does it mean to receive the generosity and the grace of the King? Well, actually, in verse 17 and following, he tells us, just look with me at Matthew 20 and verse 17. It means, actually, that he died to save them. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will be raised to life." He is going up to Jerusalem, much like we might go up to London. It's not a geographical point, it's a figurative one. They're on their way to the most important place. And they're on their way to the place actually where he's going to die. And he said to them before he's going to die, and they've kind of denied it and not believed him and so on, but here he's really spelling it out. This is the first time he's spelled out how he's going to die, by crucifixion, the most horrible means conceived, and it's the first time that he said that the Gentiles, in this case the Romans, will have a part in it. They're the only ones who have authority to crucify people, and it's the death of a criminal. The disciples have just been told that God is generous, giving what we don't deserve. And now Jesus is saying, how will I give, how will God give what you don't deserve? Answer, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to die to save you. I'm going to die the most horrible death thus far conceived. I'm going to die because these authorities who think they're accepted and righteous are going to condemn me. They think they are first. They're wrong. And they're going to die to save you and me. He's going to die, he says, to save you and me here today. And on the third day, he's going to be raised to life. That's what he's told them. And that is the nature of the King of the Kingdom.
that those who are disciples, who follow him, who love him, who long for him, well, they depend on him. And they can do that because he's the one who is the King of Grace, who gives all the time what we don't deserve. And we don't deserve anything but his wrath and anger because of how we treat him. And yet he gives us what we don't deserve, opens the floodgates of his mercy by dying for us, taking the punishment we deserve and giving us forgiveness. That is the nature of the kingdom of God, because that is the nature of the King of the kingdom. Do you know that King of the kingdom yourself? As somebody who you depend on completely, not saying I can bring anything to him myself to save myself. I need to be forgiven. I'm the one that was hired not at 11 o'clock, not at the 11th hour, but at the 11th hour and the 59th minute, and still he blesses me. And he's done it in his son dying for me. That is the message of the King of the kingdom. That he's going to die and be raised to life to save those who will depend on him. Is that true for you? Will you depend on him? Because you can. This morning you can ask him to save you, to rescue you, to be your saviour, your king. Well, I pray that we all will, that you will, and that we'll find that he is a more than generous king in giving us what we don't deserve.